I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos, near the end of the Old Testament, as we continue our series in this great little book. If you're using the blue Bible in the pew rack in front of you, you'll find the book of Amos on page 647. Now, according to Wikipedia, there is a 40,000-kilometer horseshoe-shaped basin in the Pacific Ocean where 90% of the world's earthquakes and 88% of the world's largest volcanic eruptions have ever occurred. And for that reason, this basin is called the Ring of Fire. More than three-quarters of the world's volcanoes, 452 of them to be exact, can be found in this ring of fire. Well, last Sunday, we saw another ring of fire with the Right Now Media video clip that gave us an excellent overview of the book of Amos. And we were able to print in your bulletin for you that overview, that brief summary. And you might want to watch that again, or if you did not, you were not here last Sunday, just go to your Right Now Media, your video account, and type in Amos in the search box, and how to read Amos. It's just over 7 minutes long. This is where this came from. But we saw that, among other things, last Sunday, starting with Damascus, Israel's neighbor to the northwest, and then moving in a circle through Gaza, then Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and then finally with Israel in the center like a target in the crosshairs, the prophet Amos pronounced God's fiery judgment that was about to fall on these nations for grievous sins against humanity and grievous sins against God. Now, every time, as we'll see in a moment, every time that Amos addressed a new nation in these first two chapters of his book, he always began with the same phrase, for three sins of, even for four. Use the same phrase every time. Different Bible scholars have different theories as to what Amos was trying to communicate by using that poetic device or that figure of speech. Dr. Warren Wiersbe suggests it was simply a Jewish idiom that means an indefinite number that has finally come to the end. An indefinite number that has finally come to the end. You see, God is very, very, very patient. God is very long-suffering. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish. But if sinners keep on sinning and sinning and sinning some more, eventually, God's patience runs out. So let's take a closer look at precisely why God was so angry with these nations that surrounded and formed circles around Israel, and we will see why those circles soon became a ring of fire. The first is Damascus, Amos chapter 1, verse 3. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now, Damascus was the capital city of Syria, and Syria was one of the Jews' persistent enemies throughout the centuries. Now, God had actually chosen the Syrians from time to time to punish Israel. For example, in the Old Testament, we read about a wicked king in Israel named Jehoaz who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And 2 Kings 13 verse 3 says, "So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, or Syria, and Ben-Hadad, his son." But the Syrians went too far, way too far. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh occupied the rich woodlands and the fertile grazing land of Gilead. And Amos said that the Syrians cruelly threshed them as though they were nothing but stalks of grain. And as a result, Amos 1 verse 4 says, "I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad." And that phrase, "I will send fire," which is repeated 7 times in the first 2 chapters, "I will send fire," means, "I will send judgment." And fiery judgment did indeed come. The dynasty of King Hazael ended. His son Ben-Hadad was defeated. Damascus lost its power. And eventually the Assyrians completely subdued the Syrians and took them into captivity because of their excessive and cruel barbaric practices that were inhumane by any standard. Next comes Gaza, verses 6 through 8. This is what the Lord says. "For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord." Now these cities that I just read about, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, they were the key cities of the Philistines, and Amos denounced them for trafficking in human lives. They raided Jewish villages and captured the entire community of people and took them away to be sold as slaves. It was almost like an act of genocide, where a whole town, a whole village would be wiped off the map. And in a day and an age where one lived on through his or her descendants, the enslavement of an entire people was what the Believer's Bible Commentary rightly called a living death. A living death. And God's judgment for these crimes against humanity came when the Assyrian invaders under Sargon and Babylonian invaders under Nebuchadnezzar took these wicked slave masters into exile and, ironically, sold them into slavery. Next comes Tyre, verses 9 and 10. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom," same sin, "disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." Now, Tyre was the major city of Phoenicia, and they committed the same sins as the Philistines did, carrying whole communities of captives to Edom. But Tyre's sin was even worse, because this violated a long-standing treaty of brotherhood, a brotherly covenant that had been based on friendship and mutual trust during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. Essentially, what Tyre was doing was capturing its friends and then selling them as slaves. Judgment came in 332 BC when Alexander the Great wiped Tyre off the face of the earth. Historians tell us that after a seven-month siege of the city, there were 6,000 Phoenicians that were killed outright, another 2,000 were crucified, and 30,000, again ironically, were sold as slaves. Next comes Edom, verses 11 and 12. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Now we need to remember family histories here. It's really messed up in the Old Testament. The Israelites descended from Jacob, and the Edomites descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau. And even before those twin boys were born, they were jostling with one another in their mother's womb. And that ancient jostling, that ancient rivalry between Jacob and Esau, between the Israelites and the Edomites, went on for centuries. For example, during Israel's journey in the wilderness to Canaan, the Edomites would not allow their Jewish cousins to even pass through their land. During the reign of King David, the Edomites were subdued, but during the reign of King Jehoram, they revolted. If you're here last May or June, you may vaguely remember some of the sermons from the book of Obadiah, where Edom was slammed for just idly standing by while Jerusalem was being attacked. And they were actually cheering the enemy on in the day of Judah's trouble. Edom had no pity, no compassion, no mercy when it came to Israel, even though they were blood relatives. And the result? Fiery judgment came in 70 AD when the Romans attacked and destroyed what was left of the Edomite people, and Edom was no more. Today there's nothing but ancient ruins. Ammon, verses 13 through 15. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Again, let's get the family history straight. Really messed up. But the Ammonites, they were descendants of Lot through an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, after Lot and his two daughters fled Sodom. And the Ammonites quickly turned into a ruthless people who became sworn enemies of the Jews. They would stop at nothing to extend their borders, to enlarge their territories, which included murdering defenseless pregnant women and essentially aborting those unborn babies. And such bloodthirsty acts of cowardice are shocking and sickening. And Amos announced that because of their total disregard for the sanctity of human life, a storm of judgment would come upon the people of Ammon, and that Rabbah, their capital city, would be destroyed. And Amos was not the only Old Testament prophet who foretold their doom. God also spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, saying, "Therefore," God speaking, "I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord." The judgment of God fell when the Assyrians swept over the land in 734 BC, and the Ammonites were no more. Next is Moab, the last one that we'll look at this morning. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned, as if to lime, the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Keroth. Moab will go down in great tumult and war cry, amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord." Again, family histories. Just like the Ammonites, the Moabites were also descendants of Lot. This time through an incestuous relationship with his other daughter after they fled Sodom. An animosity between Moab and Israel began very early when the Moabites refused to give the Israelites passage on a major highway. At one point, you may recall reading in the Old Testament that the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel. Backfired on him, but that was the plan. You may also remember reading about the Moabite women seducing the Jewish men to commit fornication and idolatry. And during the period of the judges, Israel was subject to Moab for 18 years. And what was the sin of Moab that Amos denounced? Desecration of the dead and disrespect for royalty. We're not told which king's remains were subjected to this humiliation, but this act disgraced the memory of the king and brought humiliation upon the people of Edom. To rob or disturb or desecrate a grave is considered by most people to be an offense of the highest order. And this was especially true during Bible times. Such an act was considered by all to be outrageous, a great sacrilege indeed. But more importantly, God was not impressed with what they were doing. Listen to Zephaniah, another prophet. Remembering that the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, who used to live in Sodom, Zephaniah 2 verse 9 says, "Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever." So, six condemnations pronounced on six foreign nations in these rings of fire. There are two more condemnations yet to come, one on the southern nation of Judah and one on the northern nation of Israel, and we will look at those in more detail, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But now, the practical question: how can we apply this sermon, full of doom and gloom, to us today? Do you remember what Jesus said the greatest commandment was? Mark 12, verse 30. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We're to love God with everything we've got. That's priority number one. What was the second greatest commandment? Mark 12, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. Priority number one is love God. Priority number two is to love others. And Jesus expanded upon that in the Gospels. We're even to love our enemies. You see, God wants us to love Him first and foremost. Priority number one. But He also wants us to be very concerned with how we treat other people. Priority number two. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And skipping down to verse 20 of that same chapter, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Here's the thing. Even though we may not personally be involved in those acts of barbaric cruelty as the Syrians were in Amos's day, even though we may not be involved in human trafficking like the Philistines or the people of Tyre were in Amos's day, even though we, I hope, are not involved in murdering people or aborting babies, as they were doing in Amos's day, we all know that there are people around us who are doing similar kinds of things, horrific kinds of things today, and should there not be a point where we get involved and try to put a stop to those inhumane acts of cruelty? For example, human trafficking is a huge problem in our country, indeed in many countries around the world. I went to a website, Public Safety Canada, and it defines human trafficking as, quote, the recruitment, transportation, harboring, and or exercising control, direction, or influence over the movements of a person in order to exploit that person, typically through sexual exploitation or forced labor. It is often described as a modern form of slavery. often described as a modern form of slavery. And the statistics are really quite frightening. Back in 2010, the RCMP estimated that between 600 and 800 people were being trafficked into Canada each year, predominantly for sexual purposes. I can only imagine that those numbers have risen dramatically in recent years. And those entering the sex trade in Canada is much, much higher among young Aboriginal girls, usually because of poverty, with the average age of First Nations or marginalized girls being coerced into prostitution being just 12 years old. The average age, just 12 years old. So what can be done about this? Well, you can go to a website called defenddignity.ca, defenddignity.ca, to learn how you could get involved to helping end sexual exploitation in Canada and thus end human trafficking in Canada. Defend Dignity began just 7 years ago, when Glenn Dean Girard, whom many of you know, was volunteering at the Regina Food Bank. And she met a prostitute for the first time and listened to the very sad story of that woman and her journey into essentially slavery through prostitution. Another example of how we might be able to respond this morning. Abortion. Abortion is a huge issue in our country and many countries of the world. Jane Gattinger of the Saskatchewan Pro-Life Association recently, just weeks ago, sent me a letter. Let me read for you just a couple of paragraphs, and I quote, "Over 2,000 babies are being killed in this province, Saskatchewan, every year. My own Christian belief compels me to speak up for the vulnerable and work in a peaceful, nonviolent way to strategically seek justice for all. We are presently circulating a petition asking legislators to support parental consent for minors for abortions. With this legislation, young teens will no longer be allowed to obtain an abortion without their parents' knowledge or consent. This will immediately translate to an almost 60% decrease in teenage abortions for Saskatchewan." I have put a copy of that petition, several copies, out on the in the main entryway, not on the welcome booth, but on a table in the north entry. The main entryway, if you would like to sign that petition. Or if you prefer, you could sign the petition online. And we've put some information on that back table, just giving the contact information, the websites, and those kinds of things. We put some information about Defend Dignity and how to contact them on that table. And also, coming next month to Regina, a brand new organization. I know very little about it. It's called Right Now. It is not linked with Right Now Media in any way. They've just picked that name Right Now. But how to win politically in the pro-life movement. And if you'd be interested in checking that out further, that is there as well. On the Saskatchewan Pro-Life website, they point out, why are they circulating this petition? Well, it is required by law for anyone under the age of 18 to have parental consent to go to a tanning booth. If you're under 18, you can't just walk in and get a tan. You need parental consent. Currently, as the law stands, you do not need parental consent. You do not even need to inform your parents, if you're under 18, that you're getting an abortion. You need parents' permission for a tan. You do not need their permission for an abortion. Something's not right there. Those are just a couple of suggestions that came to mind as I was preparing the sermon this morning. No doubt, hopefully, you will come up with even more action steps to respond to what we've been exposed to today. See, all throughout these verses in Amos chapter 1 and into chapter 2, the sanctity of human life has come through loud and clear. Yes, God is concerned that we be in right relationship with Him by inviting Jesus to be our Savior and following Jesus as our Lord. But God is also very concerned that we be in right relationship with others, that other human beings are being treated with dignity and respect, the respect that everyone deserves to be treated, for everyone has been created in the likeness and image of God. Getting involved with Defend Dignity or the Pro-Life Association or other worthwhile causes will help provide a voice for the voiceless and go a long way to doing just that. Would you pray with me, please? Well, Heavenly Father, this has been a heavier sermon in that we've been dealing with some horrible atrocities that have taken place in centuries gone by. But perhaps in a slightly more refined way, many of those atrocities are still occurring even today. So help us, O God, to obey those two greatest commands. Help us to love you with all we've got and to do a good job at that. But help us also to love others. And sometimes that means getting involved as a voice for the voiceless. Sometimes that means getting involved, taking a stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. So we invite you by your Holy Spirit to do that work of grace in our lives as to how best you want us to respond, how best you want us to be involved, how best to bring honor and glory to your great name. Through Christ we pray.